Peter, chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And this can be found in your blue Bibles provided for you on page 1016. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated.
Good morning again, and welcome to Holy Trinity. I'm John, one of the pastors here, and just a couple of quick other announcements this morning. One is that, as Ashanti mentioned, as it relates to safe families, not everyone is a family that takes children in. So some of our singles have taken in children and had their community groups come around them. So that is an opportunity as well. Secondly, just want to say that Pastor Miles is not here. He had a major surgery this weekend in which they took a bone from right here and put it right here. So you can be praying for Joel as he recovers. He really wanted to preach this morning, but I told him he wasn't allowed to. And then lastly, Lent begins this week. Not everyone celebrates that, but if you found the discipline of giving something up to be good for your soul and realize that you really actually would like to give up Facebook, Instagram, something else during the season, and instead, focus your mind and your heart on prayer, then just want to encourage you in that regard. Begins on Wednesday, so want to make you aware of that. One of the last places that any one of us wants to picture ourselves is at our own funeral. That's a morbid thought, to think of your own funeral. But there's a sort of worldly wisdom that says that it's helpful to picture the day of your own death, to actually picture yourself in your casket and the people gathered around you, the people that love you, your friends, your family, your work colleagues, and to envision what they would say if they were attending your funeral. It's the idea that leadership coaches have and self-development gurus of beginning with the end in mind. The idea is simply that if you envision where you're going to end up, it helps you in the presence. Actually, the Puritans thought the same thing. They thought that thinking about your mortality is helpful for your current vitality. If you picture where you're going to end up, it's helpful to think about the present. Now, I mention that because Peter does a little bit of a twist on that. He does not encourage us necessarily to think about the day of our death exclusively, but rather, because the whole book is framed on the centrality and the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what he's telling us to do is envision actually the day of the resurrection, when those who follow Jesus will have their bodies taken out of the ground and be face to face with Jesus. I'm actually just going to point to the chapter 1 where Peter speaks of being, this is what verse 3 says. It talks about being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's speaking, Peter is, to what he calls exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, so to speak, who are wandering through this life, who are going through the kind of whitewater rapids of trials in their life. And he's giving them something to look forward to at the end, which he describes also as, verse 4, chapter 1, as an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, and then get this, kept in heaven for you. About 3 months ago, someone came up after one of the messages and said, those very words are the words that the Lord used to convert him. He'd grown up in a Roman Catholic context in which he had come to believe that if he had unconfessed sin before he died, that he would not go to heaven. And he said that he came across those words there that say that our inheritance is kept in heaven for us, that instead of him keeping himself in the faith, that God had something in store for him instead. And it was an imperishable, undefiled, and unfading hope. Peter wants our living hope to be clear in the midst of the trials and the difficulties that we encounter in our lives. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, you have an inheritance that is being kept in heaven for you. And the question that I want to answer this week is similar to last week. Last week, Peter was speaking to the readers about making a decisive break with sin. He basically says the time in the past is enough for self-indulgence. He says the time of the past, this is chapter 4, verse 3, suffices for doing what the Gentiles, or in this case he meant sort of pagans, want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry, saying, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, then live in light of that as a new day and put behind you the self-indulgence of the flesh. Today, the question that he's answering is not the negative question of what to be done with, but how should you live your life? In other words, if we want to have a break with sin, that what qualities should characterize our lives? Or if we want, as Peter seems to desire so earnestly, if we want to build a countercultural community, a colony within this hostile world, what qualities are the marks of that countercultural, Christ-centered, hope-infused, resurrection-certain community? And I have five from this text. We better get going, so let's bow our heads in prayer, okay? Father in heaven, thank you for the certainty of your inheritance. Thank you that because of Jesus, you've caused those who have faith in you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Help us today to think practically and positively how to build this Christ-focused, hope-filled, countercultural community for Christ, one that looks forward to what is ahead. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. What Peter calls the church or the readers to meditate on is not their own death, but their own resurrection. And the first thing he says in verse 11 is the end of all things is near. He says the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, when we first read that, you might, in our modern context, sort of think of people standing with those signs on some street corner preaching, saying, the end is near, repent. And it's easy to sort of think that. But I want to point out a couple of things about the word end, actually. The word end is the word telos, which has less to do with the termination of things, that there's like an end point, like you're on the CTA and you know that there's one last stop and the last stop is coming up. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It can mean that. But it also means the purpose or the fulfillment of all things is near at hand. And for Peter, the way he thinks about the end times, as you read the book, is he thinks of the time between the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and the return of Christ. One scholar puts it this way, telos may refer also to the last stage of a process in which everything is consummated. In other words, he's not necessarily speaking chronologically. He's speaking Christologically, that with the certainty of Christ, we have the certainty of his return and the resurrection as well. Let me give a simple example. The weather reporters have been saying for a number of days that we're going to get snow. And when we first started, and they said it would be 9 inches or however many inches it was, when you first start to get 2 more inches of snow, you enter that period of time in which you say, aha, yes, this is going to be fulfilled, so to speak. And what if you take the weather reporters as sort of the prophets of the Old Testament, they've been saying for some time that we're entering this last stage, and it will be marked with resurrection and return. And Peter's saying, that's the stage we're in. It's already at hand. Winston Churchill once put it this way, now this is not the end, it's not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning. Peter's saying we're entering a new stage of life. And he's saying that that entering of this new stage of life requires a certain sober-mindedness, a certain self-control, a certain clarity of thought, a certain turning from the ways of before. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. For Peter, that is certain. And he's saying, if that's certain, then live in light of that with a certain kind of sober-mindedness. That is not this dissipation and indulgence that he speaks about earlier in the chapter. He's saying the last stage is coming. Peter's saying that the return of Christ is around the corner, but it's a return that will tie up all the loose ends. He says, therefore, the end of all things, of all things is at hand. The telos, the consummation, the tying up, the fulfillment of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober-minded, self-controlled, and actually prayerful for the sake of your prayers. Some of you, when you were younger, asked for an aquarium and promised your parents that you would clean it out. And then after a few weeks went by, it started to get a little more cloudy, and a little more cloudy, and then a little more cloudy, and then your mother cleaned it out for you. It's happened a few times in our household, at least. And when it first begins to get the cloudiness, you kind of think, oh, it's not that bad at that moment. And then a week goes by, and it's not that bad. And then it's just terrible to clean it out. Why am I telling you this at this moment? The words that Peter uses here when he speaks of being sober-minded could be translated clear-minded. He's saying there's a kind of fogginess that sensuality, the hostility of the world can bring to your mind. And he's saying keep your mind entirely clear and focused on the end, which is to come for the sake of your prayers. In other words, if you want to be a prayerful person, then it requires this kind of intensity of focus on the fact that Christ will come back, and a kind of freedom of mind that says, let me keep that in mind. It's possible to wake up in the morning and stay in bed even for another 45 minutes and be in prayer and just have your thoughts turning over the things of the day. And he's speaking of this kind of clarity of mind. He's urging the listeners, his sojourners, to live with this end-focused, hope-infused prayerfulness. And why? It's what an exilic community needs. People who are pilgrims, who don't belong here but do belong there, need that kind of hope that is to come. Prayerfulness. A clear-minded prayerfulness. That's the first thing that Peter speaks of in terms of what an exilic community needs that's facing a hostile culture. The second thing that Peter points out is love. These are actually some very, very simple and practical things. The second thing that Peter says is make love your hallmark. For the pervasiveness of love is greater than the pervasiveness of sin. Look at verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, for love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus is pretty clear that the mark of a Christian is not doctrine or Bible knowledge or self-discipline even, but love. John 13:35, Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples by your love. And he speaks of an earnestness here. Earnestly means this wholehearted pursuit. Wholeheartedly pursue love is what he's saying. I don't know if you've been offended or wronged, if you've had people just keep pinging you with insults and offenses over and over again. It's very easy to start to keep a list and start to keep track and start to get hurt and start to have a kind of bitterness that grows inside of you. And Peter compares love to something that you can spread, that there's this breadth to the love of God, which when it is inculcated in your heart, can spread over the offense, the petty offenses and the hurt. This is actually helpful for our own character. It's not about the other person at that point. It's about us. If you want to be free from bitterness and anger, learning to major in the majors and to allow love to cover a multitude of sins is what he is speaking here. He's saying love is our mark. Love is flexible. Love is an ally. Love is like this. It's the special sauce. It's like a healing ointment that can be placed on us. I'll say this was super helpful actually to me this week, thinking about different times or relationships where I feel like there's been hurt. And then thinking, the Bible calls us to take the higher road and to give people the benefit of the doubt, to break ourselves from bitterness by covering all the offenses of life with love. So how is your love quotient at the moment? Prayerful focus on the end, joyful focus on love. 1 John 4:8 says, if we don't love, then we don't know God. It's pretty clear. If we don't know love, we don't know God. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that he sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. So I want to call you today to be a hope-focused community that sees the end clearly, gives yourself to clear-minded prayer, and sets your sights on loving other people. Peter, the author of this, came to Jesus and said, Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? 7? And he picked that sort of magic, ineffable number that he thought would blow Jesus' mind. And of course, you know what he says. No, 7 times 70. In other words, keep at it. Keep at it. I'm going to rush on. The third quality of a countercultural community of grace, or a hope-infused community and joy, is actually another form of love, but it's a particular love for a certain kind of people. Look at verse 9. You could summarize verse 9 this way, just simply 3 words. Love the stranger. Love the outsider. Love the outcast. It says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And you might say, why am I calling this the love of the outcast or the stranger? And some of you know, it's because the word for hospitality in the New Testament is actually 2 words, one which is brotherly love or love, and the other one is stranger. That's philo and then xenia. So when you think of people who are xenophobic, they have this fear of strangers. This is turning that around and speaking of love for strangers. Peter is saying, if you are walking through life as a pilgrim, as a stranger who doesn't belong here, then do what Christ did for you, which is he welcomed you in when you were a stranger. He became the outcast. He became the rejected one in order to welcome you in. Peter wants to build this kind of countercultural community of grace that is focused on the end. Prayerful, sober-minded, committed to loving, but he's saying make a place for those who don't belong. Actually, humorously, last week, I met 2 new people, invited them to something, and this is a little odd that I'm just going to share this, but one of them, I felt really bad for her. She might even be here this morning, but I was talking to her, and so are you new here? And she said, no, I'm actually here on holiday. I said, you're in Chicago in February on holiday? Like, that's a poor life decision, okay? And she said, well, no, actually, she was from England. So she said, my job became redundant, which means she was unemployed. And she had already bought the ticket, just so she thought, I'll go to Chicago and see the city a little bit. And I felt bad for a little bit. Here she is in Chicago. She doesn't know anybody, and it's snowing the whole week. And so I invited her to our community group, and she came. She actually came to our community. Anyway, I'm just saying it because there was a sweetness to our time together when we were together on Wednesday night, and she just fit right in. Even though she's actually from Nigeria by way of Vienna and now lives in London and went to a community group in Chicago. All I'm saying is, Peter is saying, build a countercultural community that welcomes those from the outside, immediately welcomes them in. One of the first people to leave Holy Trinity Church was moving. She had finished her law degree at Notre Dame and was becoming a federal prosecutor. So she's moving to the West Coast. And she sat down with me and one of the founding pastors. This is like 18 years ago. And she said to us, look it, you need, in an urban environment, you have to accelerate community. Because some people are only going to be here for 9 months or 12 months or 24 months. And so you have to accelerate it. And Peter is saying something very similar. He's saying, you're strangers wandering throughout the world. Find the other strangers and welcome them in immediately. Part of our philosophy and ministry paper that we put together about 20 years ago had a major section in it on hospitality. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. It said, hospitality is nearly dead in America. That's a little pessimistic. But it says, we have closed our doors to people and opened them to technology. Now, I don't actually believe this is true at this point of Holy Trinity. I find the people of most people from this church to be incredibly hospitable. And there's a kind of urban hospitality that meets in restaurants, meets in coffee shops, in condos, etc. Anyway, this is written about 20 years ago. And it continued, says, Americans are quite hospitable to the companionship of televisions, phones, VCRs, not sure if you remember what those are, cable, answering machines, and technology in general. The iPhone has replaced all of those things now. Rarely people enter our homes. Technology, however, does. Christopher Lash, a sociologist, claims that in reality, the modern world intrudes the family at every point and obliterates its privacy. The sanctity of the home is a sham in a world dominated by giant corporations and by the apparatus of mass production. End of his quote. Our homes are full, yes, but not with people who are gasping for the gospel. It would seem that since technology has taken up residence in our home, that technology would be a key to witness. However, technology is not the answer to reaching this generation for Christ. If we desire to reach a generation for Christ, it won't be through the modem or through email. Email will make few disciples of Christ. Only a personal model will suffice. What is needed is not more technology. What is needed is the anti-technology of the home or the condo or the coffee shop. Do you realize Pizzeria Uno also has Pizzeria Duo just one block from here? That's urban hospitality. There's two places to go to if you want to. Continues on. The home was instrumental in the propagation of the gospel in the early church. Is it too much to claim that the gospel spread from the shores of Galilee to the remote corners of the empire through the anti-technology of the home? Certainly times have changed, but the point that New Testament scholar W.A. Meeks argues is that the individual household was the basic unit in the establishment of Christianity in the city. The meeting in the home was the cell, and the household was the nucleus of that cell. If you have a place you put your head down at night, it can be a point of light for the gospel, essentially, is what he is saying. Romans 15, Paul says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. Friends, because of the living hope that we have, let us welcome the stranger. Invite someone out to lunch. Be a little uncomfortable. Ask someone to coffee. Get an email. Hey, could I email you this week just to say hello? Host a party in your condo. Introduce someone to someone else. Like when you're standing around, grab them and introduce them to someone else. Part of what hospitality does is it weaves community together where there is no community already. What Peter is saying is have this clear-mindedness which believes in the resurrection and the return of Christ, which transforms you into a sober-minded, prayerful person who loves other people, including strangers, or especially strangers. I'm a little different, but strangers are some of my favorite people in the whole world. I need to rush on. The fourth thing he says is exercise your gift. The scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit, in the same way that he descended upon Jesus at his baptism, has descended upon every person here and given them a spiritually empowered particular capability for you yourself. Look at what verse 10 says. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The word there for varied grace is diverse, variegated, or multicolored. The idea is God's grace doesn't take the same shape or form or color with every person. That's the beauty of the diversity of a diverse body. Everyone is different, and a little odd. But everyone has a little bit of the glimmer of God's grace in them that is particular to them. So you may say, well, I don't have this gift, and I don't have this gift, and I don't have this gift, which is good because you have another gift, a gift that only God has given to you. He says, as each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of the grace of God. In other words, are you stewarding what God has given to you? Are you stewarding it well? And then he really breaks it into two categories. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks the very oracles of God, that is, from the pulpit, in a community group, in a women's discipleship context, in coffee, when you're speaking to someone else, if you sense that God is giving you a word to say, then speak it as if it's from him, that he's given you what it is that you have to say. He says, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, and whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In other words, gifts aren't about self-fulfillment or self-actualization. They're really not about you. They're about the other person that you and I are to build up. There's really only about four passages that speak of spiritual gifts. It's this one, 1 Peter 4, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and Romans 12. Look them up later and read through the gifts or ask someone, what do you think are the gifts that God has given unto me? 1 Corinthians 12 talks about, listen to what 1 Corinthians 12, 4 says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. What he's saying is, there's only one Holy Spirit, and he's given multiplicity of gifts. There are different gifts for the body, but there's really only one Lord. And then he says, chapter 12, verse 14, but the body does not consist of one member, but of many. The foot should not say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, what would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? He's saying it doesn't make any sense if a huge eye rolls down the floor here and up to the front, and that's all the gifts that are here. There's all eyes here. Your own body would look incredibly bizarre if it had only one form of member. So what Peter and Paul are saying is, don't downplay what God has given to you. Rather, discover what God has given to you and use that with all the strength that you have in order to build everyone up. The speaking gift should view itself as speaking for God, and the serving gift should ask God for all the strength, because serving is not easy. Then Peter ends with the overall purpose. Why do we want to have this clear-minded prayerfulness? Why do we want to cover a multitude of sins in love? Why do we love the stranger? Why do we use our gifts of speaking and serving to give God the glory? Because it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's not about this church. It's about the resurrected King and Lord. Listen to what it says, verse 11, the second half. In order, in other words, do all of these things. The end is near, that is, the fulfillment of all things is coming. Therefore, live in this way. Why? That in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. What do exiles need? What do pilgrims need? Ultimately, we need a focus on the glory of God. Because you and I were made not as containers for glory, but as pointers to glory. And when we seek the glory for ourselves, we're actually doing something broken with our lives. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's saying, I know that your life is difficult, hard, filled with trials, and that you're in exile. But he's saying, you don't see him now, but you're going to meet Christ face to face one day. In everything that we do, may God be glorified in the preaching, in the music, in the children's ministry, on Monday morning at the office, in our lack of complaining, in our humility, in our non-reviling, in our desire to put the kingdom of God and the gospel above our political agendas, in our willingness to suffer, in our choosing to have a clean break with sin, in being done with our indulgences, in everything. May it be done to the glory of God. Nicholas Copernicus, you'll recognize his name, was born on February 19th, 1473, and at some point he made a startling discovery that the earth was not the center of our planetary system. And he overturned all science before it, overturned Ptolemy's geocentric system. It changed his life. It changed the way that we all see the world. And he died at 70 years old on May 24th, 1543, and legend has it that he was presented with the final pages, the final printed pages of his book on the revolution of heavenly spheres. That he, don't know if it's true, but they say he woke from a stroke-induced coma, looked at the book, and then died peaceably. It's a beautiful picture of reorienting your life around what is actually central, which is what Peter is calling us to do. If you're not a follower of Christ, Peter is saying you can have a living hope. And the Bible calls us to repent and turn, to reorient our lives, not around our heliocentric selves, but God himself at the center. There has to be a change. Even though I don't look like it, I've run 6 marathons and 7 half marathons. And what I like about half marathons is that they're half as short as a marathon. And there's a terrible point in a marathon in Chicago where you've run from the loop basically to uptown, almost like Rogers Park, and then you run south, and then you run west, and then by the time you get downtown, you're like almost halfway there. You run west a little bit, and then you run through Chinatown, and the worst part of the race is at like mile 18, you're running away from the finish line. There's no one else cheering anymore. You're running down 90-94, and it just feels completely barren, and you're going the wrong way. And then you start to turn, and when you get to mile 20, something happens to your body and your mind where you say, anyone can run 6 miles. It's just 6 more miles. And you tell your body, keep going. What Peter is saying is that the consummation of all things is near. Keep going. You're almost there. Keep the end in sight. The fulfillment of all things, the return of Christ, seeing him face to face. In the Chicago Marathon, they give you beer and a medal right at the end. A few times someone has jumped in with me in the marathon at mile 6. People have jumped in with me who didn't run the whole race. And so it's super annoying when they say, oh, you can do this, you know. You haven't been here for the last 20 miles. Imagine if someone jumped in at the end of the race with you who hadn't been running the race and said, I don't think you're going to make it. You know, we might as well stop right here. Did you see there's a little coffee shop right over there? Do you want to go and sit down? What the world does is tell you to stop running. Sit down. You're not going to make it. Why don't you come over here with us and indulge in these things? Peter's made it to the end, and he's saying, keep going. He's saying you have a living hope. So may we be a place of steadfast love. May we be a place that welcomes the unwelcome, that welcomes the stranger. May we be a place that uses all of our gifts, and may we do it to the glory of God. Live a life of love, focused on the end, sure of your gifts, infused with living hope in order to bring greater glory to God. Don't give up yet. The end of all things, the consummation, the fulfillment of all things is near. It's at hand. Keep going. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus who made it all the way to the end, who did not regard the sufferings and trials of this world as anything to be compared with the triumph of coming home. I pray for all of us here, Lord, who stagger in our hope and who falter in our hope. This week, Lord, remind us again of the living hope that we have in Christ. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand.